Who then can be saved? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Our lesson this morning contemplates the rich. I must confess, we know many rich people. By the world standards, they are extremely rich people. And we must confess that on more than one occasion, we have contemplated the fate of those we love, our family, our friends. How can their lives square with Jesus' teachings? The Gospels present us with many rich men. But this morning, I would like to reflect on a man who presents himself to the world as rich, yet is not. The irony is he is a man of God. Why in the world would a man of God wish to make pretenses of great wealth? And then another, who in fact is very rich, though he rues the day that he came into wealth. I am thinking, of course, of the proud Pharisee and the penitent publican. Now, here is a reversal of expectations. A poor man who is proud. Pardon me. And a rich man who is humble. Perhaps over the centuries, we lose sight of this glaring fact about the parable of the publican and the proud Pharisee. For example, I have seen icons from previous centuries depicting the Pharisee turned out in costly silks, edged in that most expensive dye, purple, cutting a portly figure befitting one who feasts sumptuously every day. He wishes to be seen making ostentatious gifts to the temple. I give tithes, he proclaims. Riches are a primary focus of such icons, featuring a plate full of gold coins in the foreground. Meantime, the publican is represented to one side, perhaps standing behind a pillar, in the shadows, so to speak. He is dressed in simple garb, undernourished, and bearing the itinerant's walking staff, all suggesting that he is little more than a beggar. As I say, the beggar who is not a beggar, and the rich man who is not a rich man. No doubt there is a spiritual logic here, for pridefulness implies exaltation of the self and a wardrobe to match, while humility always points to sackcloth. In any case, what you would have seen in the streets of first century Jerusalem would have been quite the opposite. We call publicans, tax collectors publicans because they were members of the Societas Publicanorum, of the equestrian class, just below the senatorial class. These were men of high standing in Roman society, managing public works projects, supplying Roman legions in the field with materiel, ensuring that the regular census was taken, and of course, collecting taxes. We should add that that following Augustus Caesar's tax reforms, more than a generation before Jesus' time, taxes were collected under strict regulation. In particular, so-called tax farming had been abolished, reining in tax collectors who imposed whatever monies they could manage to extort from the people. Publicans were more likely to have dined with Sadducees, that is, Jewish aristocrats, than would have Pharisees or the ascetic Essenes. That is, the temple rulers who rejected the immortality of the soul, rejected resurrection, rejected the existence of angels as fairy tales, would have had more in common with the Roman publican or tribune or senator than with lower class Pharisees, whom they would have deemed fanatics, religious fanatics. In fact, the Levant had been an international zone for centuries before the Christian era. It was not a dusty backwater, as Hollywood movies imply, but a great cosmopolitan center. Thanks to Alexander the Great, the world spoke Greek, even in Rome, where public monuments have been excavated bearing Greek inscriptions. First century Judea was a Greco-Roman culture with its classical white temples, its colonnades, its colosseums. Perhaps Sister Marianne has visited the Ten Cities, which looks like a Roman ruin. Judean boys attended gymnasiums and were taught Greek ideals called paideia and participated in Greco-Roman sports. A young man aspiring to influence in Roman society would not be held back on account of his Jewish parentage, with many boys seeking to reverse their circumcision surgically to remove any sign that they might be different. Well, you know, we would say, what's the point if men have their trousers on? But you see, when these boys competed in sports, they did so in the nude. This was cultural. Class and ethnic boundaries were fluid in the diverse Roman Empire. Consider the case of Yosef ben Metityahu, a former rebel in Rome's eyes and military commander during the Jewish wars. He became a slave following those wars to an influential Roman who then facilitated his ascent into the upper echelons of society. He adopted the name Titus Flavius Josephus, the one that we know him by, and became a much-read historian, debating with the leading lights among Roman writers. His books advanced the idea that the Jews represented one of the great civilizations of history, standing alongside Egypt and Rome. His writings still afford valuable windows into first century Judean culture. Like the wealthy publicans, Zacchaeus or Matthew Levi, he mixed with the upper crust of Roman society in Jerusalem. In fact, he would not have been very different from the publican in Jesus' parable. Obviously, the publican has a Jewish background. He has gone to the temple to seek reconciliation. By contrast, the Pharisee of Jesus' story would have been poor as a church mouse. He would have spent his days studying Torah by way of unending rounds of oral debate, similar to the Socratic method of posing questions and debating various answers. We today might perceive the Pharisees' questions put to Jesus as being impertinent. You know, we think that Jesus is being put on the spot or being tested, but that is not the case. He is being invited into debate. The young ruler of, and when we say young ruler, we probably mean ruler of a synagogue. He would have been a Sadducee, therefore. The young ruler comes to Jesus and honors him and invites him into this theological debate. What is the greatest commandment? He says. And, you know, well, we know these many, many questions that are constantly being proposed for debate. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? A woman had seven husbands who were brothers, and so forth. But I emphasize, this was the mainstream method for instruction. It was fluid, spirited, and open-ended. Needless to say, none of these Pharisees, much less their students, would have received a stipend. They were scholars living in penury. We may read that their phylacteries were broad, but we must pause here, for today we do not really know what phylacteries were. But whatever they were, we may be sure they were affordable for the financially strapped Pharisee. What Jesus places before us is the great question of the rich man and his salvation. After all, this has been a primary theme found throughout the Gospel of Matthew and Luke and, you know, many others. All four Gospels. The word rich occurs only six times. I should say, but the word rich occurs only six times in the Gospels of Mark and Matthew each. It does not occur anywhere in the Gospel of John. It is rare in the Pauline correspondence. Paul doesn't address the issue. Yet in Luke's Gospel, we encounter the word 18 times. We think of the parable of the rich fool, chapter 12, the rich man and Lazarus, chapter 16, and the prodigal son, which related the bequest of a large estate among two brothers, chapter 15. We hear the theme sounded from the lips of the most holy Theotokos. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Jesus himself pronounces in the Sermon on the Plain, "Woe to you who are rich." St. Luke brings all this to a culmination in chapter 18. How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Luke 18, 24 through 25. At this, Jesus' disciples pose their own question to the teacher. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" Hearing about the camel and the needle's eye, is not this also our response? I should say, a lady in her 70s, whom I remember as a 12-year-old friend in elementary school, asks me recently, "Does God want me to sell my expensive sports car?" This is a question. It's a question that has echoed down through the ages. Medieval aristocracy, gentry, and merchants were so filled with anxiety over this question that biblical commentators of their time, you know, pastors are always seeking to placate and reassure, to their hazard, I might add, that the biblical commentators of their time invented a gate in the Jerusalem city wall called the Eye of the Needle. They wrote that this gate was so narrow that a rich man could pass through it, but only if he would only lighten the load a little carried by his heavily burdened camel. That is, don't you can remain rich, and especially if you give offerings to me. But let's not overdo it. As I say, an invention of the Middle Ages. But this is clearly not the message which is conveyed in the Gospels. Jesus told the rich young ruler of our lesson this morning, which is recorded in all three synoptic Gospels, you still lack one thing. And I am sure that all ears around listened closely in silence. Sell all that you have, I say all, and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. If we were to pick one message that we hear most commonly in the Gospels, it is follow me. And we know what this means. It means we must burn down our whole world and fix our eyes entirely on the life of this beggar. Are we any different than those anxious medieval merchants? Jesus tells us that we must give away everything and follow him. But we cannot bear to hear it. We moderns cannot bear to hear it. It is in the same 18th chapter where we meet the publican and the Pharisee. The Pharisee nominally has followed the religious life. He has given up everything for this cause. The problem is he wants everyone to know it. And as he steps forward to claim his heavenly crown, Jesus poses the question through the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. What is heaven? Is it a scorecard? Is it a ledger comparing credits and debits, which is the worst kind of Catholicism? It all comes down to this, whether you belong to the world or you belong to God. The world, the flesh, riches, the devil on one side, and God, purity, goodness, and the life that follows getting rid of all that was in the world. Is it too much to say that this has been Jesus' constant theme from the time he opened his mouth to preach? Metanoite. To the day he went to the cross, a naked, I say, naked beggar. Having nothing, leaving no writings, and abandoned of all the followers that might have gone on with his legacy. He is the most subtracted human being in history as compared to what his true riches are. We say that we must love God with all our mind and with all our soul and with all our heart. A question which the young ruler poses in our lesson this morning. But if we should yearn for public recognition, even honors and preferments from the church, we must admit that ours is not a heart fit for the kingdom of heaven. Beyond all dispute, Jesus has harsh words for the publicans throughout the Gospels. For example, if a man should refuse correction by the church, Jesus says, let him be a Gentile or a publican to you. The pairing of the Gentile with the publican lays before us two worlds. On one side, we see a world of careerism and upward mobility, publicans and Gentiles. And on the other are those who belong to God, the church, whose eyes and hearts long only for the kingdom of heaven. They do not lay up riches for themselves, where moth and thieves destroy. Why should God's Son not turn a flinty countenance to those who have spurned his Father? They have been fed with finest wheat, sweet honey from the rock, and the best wine. Why should not the Son, during the 21st century, turn a flinty and foreboding look at these men and women? He will turn the same face of flint toward the inhabitants of Capernaum and Bethsaida, saying, woe to you! Yet all of these many insults and injuries could be forgotten if only the worldly would turn their hearts and face God with contrition. This is the magic of Christianity, isn't it? We spend our lives, and I do not mean present company, nothing. We spend our lives, let's just say, doing things that do not honor God. And yet in the end, we end up in the kingdom of heaven. This was something that really got under the skin of an Orthodox Jew that I worked with at Bell Labs. We would go out to lunch together, and he would keep returning to it. There's just one thing about you people. You sleep with each other's wives. You drink too much. You spend your lives doing the forbidden. And yet, everybody seems to go to heaven, I hear. I said, well, it's not as simple as that. We read in the play called Hamlet that King Claudius prays to heaven, and the words go up and fall back on his face. They are not heard. You think that it is a simple thing to change? Change is famously the hardest thing in the world to do. Yet, it is done. And this is the irony set before us in our gospel lesson. The most important part of our lesson this morning, well, I'm actually contemplating two lessons simultaneously. The most important part we will spend the rest of our lives pondering. It's those sentences at the end of this morning's lesson that we ponder. When the disciples say, who then can be saved? implying that nobody can be saved. Everybody has too much of the world in them. We hear the truth of this. We hear the truth of this. I scarcely see family members anymore. In fact, they're all gone. But when I attend get-togethers in a wider circle of friends, I see people pull up in their costly automobiles, and I see them in costly wardrobes, and I hear about the three homes that they have, and I grieve. The sisters will tell you, I think about it all the time. But it is the sentence that follows this one that we spend the rest of our lives replaying in our minds. It is impossible with men, but all things are possible with God. As I say, we go back to this sentence again and again. We cannot leave it. Not where our salvation or the salvation of our friends and family are concerned. And we ask, what exactly does he mean by those words? You know, if only we were standing there, we would say, can you go into this a little bit more deeply? Well, perhaps these are the things that are unpacked during the Academy of the Risen Christ, which we, again, are not privy to. The point of the parable of the publican and Pharisee is dramatized by the publican. Like Zacchaeus and Matthew Levi and the prodigal son and the millions of people who were touched to the quick by the forerunner's words. I say millions. The gospel tells us that everybody came. Peter likens it to a second Noah's flood. And there were 6 million people living in that region. Dramatized by the publican who comes to a life-transforming moment when he sees things as they really are. When God's light shines on our silliness, our shams, and yes, our betrayals. And at this moment, he is humbled. That is the moment when we open our hearts to God who hears and sees all things. I might add, in profound sobriety. The Last Judgment is not the time to crack jokes. And he beholds this absolutely sincere and contrite heart, and he enters in. For surely, once we are his, he will stretch our hearts till they burst with his presence, which is divine love. This is the meaning of the needle's eye that opens to the camel. According to the Midrash Rabbah, derived from the Jerusalem Talmud, quote, the Holy One said, open for me a door as big as a needle's eye, and I will open for you a door through which you may bring camels into your tent. What is that door? It is the door appearing right before us the door that has always been right before us. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open that door, I will come in to him, and he will sup with me, and I with him. Communion with God. It begins with a purged heart that is therefore made tender. I always think about the heart. What enables someone to go on with sins like adultery? It is because they heard the alarms of conscience and they wept, but they went back for more. And the more you go back, the thicker a callus grows over your heart. Until you don't hear the alarms of conscience at all and joins the world that mocks such things. But that moment when we see ourselves as we really are and are humiliated right down to our DNA, the callus splits and falls off, and beneath is the pink, tender flesh of the heart. This is the heart that has been made ready to sit at the Father's feast, to eat the fatted calf, to put on the best robe, and to wear the ring which the Father has prepared for all those who love him completely, forever and faithfully. My brothers and sisters, put on that robe. Wear that ring and let your hearts break. For such is the kingdom of God, a kingdom of the contrite and brokenhearted. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen.